Keep your Bibles open to Ezra chapter 6. We'll come back to that. A lot of people have done a lot of work this week. I want to thank Leland and Joyce. They got together and prepared the music. Dave has prepared all the slides, so David, thank you for that work. When we come back to Ezra 6, I don't think that's in the slides, but just keep your Bibles open, and we'll be ready for those passages when we get there. Also, because of the nature of this, I'm dealing this morning with fulfilled prophecy. We're going to look at a lot of scripture. Most of it's up here, but buckle your seatbelts, and we're going to do a lot this morning in the next 30 to 32 minutes. This morning, I want to continue my three-week series, since Bill and Joyce are in Germany. I want to continue my talk about the supremacy of the Word. In week one, I concluded that the Bible is superior because the Bible is always right. We can trust the Bible because the historical record is absolutely reliable. Last week, I shared that the Bible is superior because it touches man's heart and soul. It has the power to change lives for good. It can transform families. The Bible has the power to alter the course of entire nations, and we saw that last week when Josiah read the word before the people and they made a new covenant with the Lord. There's no other book equal to the Bible. This morning, I want to present a third look at the supremacy of the word, but before we get to that, I want to ask, has anyone ever been in Miami, Florida? All right, the last time I was there was 1975. Long time ago. All right, so it's been a while since I've been in Miami. I was on my way to a mission trip to Guatemala for the summer. All right, here's a picture of Miami. Imagine this is Miami on a sunny day, beautiful flowers, wide streets, palm trees swaying in the wind. Wouldn't you like to be there? Yeah, that's a nice place. Now, I want to show you another scene. Now imagine a city in Germany at the conclusion of World War II. Now, if you lived in a city as beautiful as Miami, would you willingly want to move there? Well, that's exactly what the Jews did when they were given permission to leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem. They left the beauty of Babylon and they return to the devastation of a broken down city named Jerusalem. And you're thinking, oh, come on, Garth. Can't be that bad. Couldn't have been that bad. Well, do you want to know how bad it was? Let's look and see how bad it was. Nehemiah writes, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. I would love to see Jerusalem. I would love to walk the streets of Jerusalem. But when this was happening, you did not want to be in Jerusalem. When the Jews returned from exile, it was a disaster. The people submitted to the luck of the draw. The passage says they cast lots. And out of every 10 people, if you were one of the 9 lucky winners, you got to live outside Jerusalem in one of the surrounding towns. And if you were one of the unlucky one out of the 10, if you pulled the short straw, then you got to live inside Jerusalem. What Nebuchadnezzar's army had not destroyed, 70 years of neglect did. Why would you leave beauty, ample food, palm trees, water fountains, wide streets to live in a scene like this? Well, the answer is the third reason that I believe in the supremacy of the Word of God, and that is fulfilled prophecy. Now, before I even get into the passage this morning, just the fact that Israel did that to me tells us some maybe important lessons that we need to think about. Obeying God is not always going to be easy. Obeying God is not always going to be convenient. Obedience can be costly. Obedience can be exhausting. And obedience may require a sacrifice on your part for an entire lifetime. When David sinned in the Old Testament by numbering the people, he insisted on purchasing land for an altar because he would not sacrifice to the Lord on something that cost him nothing. That's 2 Samuel 24. Elisha was a farmer. The last thing Elisha did before he entered ministry is he killed his two oxen and he sacrificed them on an altar. That's 1 Kings 19. Mary loaned her womb to God for 9 months and lived with the rumors for the rest of her life. The disciples abandoned their nets, their boats, their careers, and their livelihood to follow Jesus, Matthew chapter 4. Zacchaeus promised that he would repay 4 times any amount if it could be shown that he had cheated anyone, Luke 19. And Joseph of Arimathea even gave up his tomb. So obedience is not always easy. The Bible is superior because it can foretell the future with 100% accuracy. The test of a prophet in the Old Testament was that he could never make a mistake. Never. Never. The words that he spoke from the Lord could never fail. God's word is always right. There are also prophecies in the New Testament, and every one of them has to come true. So we can make 3 conclusions about biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy has either been fulfilled, it is being fulfilled, or it will be fulfilled. That we can trust in 100%. This morning, the message is going to be a little bit like a puzzle. If you like putting puzzles together, then you'll like this message, because we have to get all the pieces to the puzzle, and then at the end, we'll put them together and come to a conclusion. So here comes puzzle piece number 1, Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied that the Babylonian captivity, that they would go to Babylon in captivity and that they would return. Jeremiah 25, 10 through 12. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. In other words, normal life was going to be totally turned upside down. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. We also read from Jeremiah, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you, the Jewish captives, and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord's plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And if you lived in that day and you heard these prophecies, you would say, that's impossible. That can't happen. It was a common practice in that time to deport and relocate a conquered people. The policy and deportation and relocation policies used by conquering kings in that day ensured that no one ever returned to their homeland. A people group would be moved to a new location where they would feel out of place. They would be surrounded by a new culture, new religion, and a new language. And this made the conquered people less likely to revolt. Little by little, over time, the people would blend in. Children would intermarry and take spouses of the host country. Over time, the clear distinction of one's race, culture, and religion would be watered down. Eventually, the relocated people would melt into the fabric of a new culture and they would no longer exist as a separate people. That's what happened in that day. But Jeremiah says, through the Lord, no, I'm going to bring you back. It was in this setting, in this historical setting, that God worked a miracle. According to Jeremiah, Israel would return. All right, second piece of the puzzle, Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah 44, Isaiah wrote, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purposes of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. Well, how is God going to accomplish this? Isaiah 44, 27 and 28. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desires. And he, Cyrus, declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Do you know what's amazing about this prophecy? Isaiah wrote these words 150 years before Cyrus was even born. That would be like us. We're in the year 2017, predicting the president who's going to sit in the White House in 2167, supposing that we're still around as a nation in 2167. And not only would you have to tell the name of the president in 2167, you would have to tell us the accomplishments of the administration in the first 100 days. You'd have to tell us what he's going to do. And you would say, that's impossible. We can't do that. And yet that's exactly what Isaiah did in this prophecy. Isaiah also said in Isaiah 45, 1 through 3, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars. Kind of sounded like God was on his side. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you, Cyrus, may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Next piece of the puzzle to get this prophecy fulfilled is Daniel. Daniel 9, 1 through 3, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, or the scrolls, the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And as Daniel prayed, if you read the book of Daniel, he basically asked God, what's the future? What's in store for your people, Israel? And the answer that God gave is the major part of the book of Daniel. Another piece of the puzzle. We've already talked about him. Oh, did we skip a slide? Oh, Ezra, if it's not there, Ezra 1. If you're in Ezra 6, can you turn to Ezra 1? 1 through 3. We'll just go without the slide. All right, we'll leave that there. Ezra 1, 1 through 3. You only have to flip back a couple of pages. We have to get Cyrus in this puzzle. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And these are the words of a pagan king who wasn't even a believer. But this was just not an urge or a passing fancy. Later records were uncovered, I think during the reign of Darius. There was some accusations against the people who were rebuilding. So they sent word from Jerusalem back to the king and said, look it up in the records. We have permission to do this. Later records were uncovered, and we see the details of the plan and the passion in the heart of Cyrus in Ezra 6. So flip over to Ezra 6, verse 3. And the translation that I'm using, New American Standard, says memorandum. In other words, they found this in the records. Ezra 6:3. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt and let its foundation be retained. Its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. With three layers of huge stone and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. How do you like that? Freebie. And also let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. Wow. So God's at work in the life of a pagan king. And not only does he know what he's supposed to do, he knows exactly what he's supposed to do to very minute detail. The return was not easy, as we can see from the pictures of Miami and a German city after the war. It was not done quickly. I forget, Dave, did we put this one in as... No, I don't think we put this slide either. I'm reading from a website called Bible History Online. Do we have Zerubbabel's name in here somewhere?
No.
Okay. The first one is Zerubbabel. If you're taking notes, it's Z-E-R-U-B, and then the word Babel, Zerubbabel. The first move back to Palestine was led by Zerubbabel of the house of David. According to this website, he was the only one of the royal blood to pay attention to the decree of Cyrus. When he returned, he found just rubble, no temple, torn down walls, and a mixed breed of corrupt Jews, the Samaritans, living there. In 536 BC, so 5.5 centuries before Jesus, he laid the foundations for a new temple, built an altar, and worshiped the Lord. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah helped urge the Jews on. They finished the work on the temple in 516 BC. Now, if you know, there were three deportations. The last deportation was in 586 B.C. If you do the math, 586 B.C., take away 516 B.C., the temple was completed exactly 70 years from the last deportation. 58 years later, in 458 B.C., more Jews returned under the leadership of Ezra. And 12 years later, Nehemiah received permission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to govern Judea. He arrived in 444 B.C. And this is why, if you read the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was so distraught that he couldn't even hide his sadness from the king. And the king said, "Guy, what's up? You look sad." And he told him, because all these years they've been in Jerusalem and they still haven't rebuilt the walls. Decades had gone by and the restoration of Jerusalem was not complete. So I'm reading now again from Bible History Online. Despite much opposition, Nehemiah completed this seemingly hopeless task in 52 days. Then a revival followed. Ezra and Nehemiah canonized the books of the Old Testament. They read aloud to the people and gave interpretation. And after 40 years, the prophet Malachi condemned the people for slipping back again into their sinful ways. And when Malachi wrote his last word, that was the last that the Jews heard from God for 400 years, until John the Baptist came as a voice of one crying in the wilderness. The next person involved in the puzzle is Ezra. Do we have Ezra in here? Don't think so. That's all right. Okay, no problem. You should have your Bibles open to Ezra, Ezra 6:14. And let's read just after what Richard has read for us, Ezra 6:14. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth reign of the king of Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. The temple was completed on the third day of the last month of the Jewish year. Do you remember what happens in the first month of the new year? The last month of the year is Adar, the first month of the year is Nisan, and on the 14th day of Nisan, they celebrate the Passover. Ezra 6:19, the exiles observes the Passover on the 14th of the first month. So we have two events very close in proximity. The year ends with the completion of the temple. It's done. It's rebuilt. The new year begins with the Passover. And the last person involved in this puzzle, the last piece we need to put the puzzle together, is Nehemiah 6:15. Don't need to turn there because it's up on the screen. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. So what did the Jews do under Nehemiah to celebrate the completion of the walls? What have people done the last 2 weeks? They've gathered together and they've read the word. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people when he opened it, and all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebethiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. I don't know if you find it interesting, but as I've prepared these messages, it's interesting to me that this is the third time that we have seen the celebration of the Passover coincide with an important event in the life of Israel. This is the third time that we see the reading of the law as a part of that important event. Sounds like God had his hand in the timing. Three events where this has happened is the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the spiritual revival last week under King Josiah, and this week the completion of the second temple and the completion of the wall. When I started preparing this series, I was not in favor of New Year's resolutions. I'm still not a fan. I don't do New Year's resolutions. But I look at these three events and I see what happened in the life of Israel when every one of them coincides with the celebration of the Passover and the reading of God's word. And I begin to wonder if these examples should not make us think about setting aside a time for personal reflection and recommitment. I wonder how much different the history of Israel would have been if they had reflected more on who God is and what he had done for them. It also tells me, the passage we just read, that many of the Jews who returned had been born and raised in Babylon. How do we know? Because they didn't speak Hebrew. And the Levites had to translate the scriptures so that they could understand what they were hearing. So I also come to the conclusion that, like Josiah, for many of them, this may have been the first time that they had ever heard the word of God. Here's what I see. Three times we see Israel before the Lord with an opportunity to erase the past, to start over and establish a bond with the Lord. Three times the event occurred near or on a new year. Each time the recommitment was accompanied by a public reading of the word. Each time it appeared as if they acknowledged that they would obey, thus saying God's word is supreme. And each time they wandered, like sheep they strayed, and the results were always very unfortunate. But for this one brief period when prophecy was fulfilled, God was at work. Ephesians 1:11 says, that God works all things after the counsel of his will. In other words, God's in control of history. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Cyrus and rulers and leaders today. I wonder how different the history of Israel would have been if God's word had been supreme in their lives all the time. Why does this matter to us? Well, we live in a land in which the political pendulum swings back and forth. It swings one way, and then the people react against what's happened under an administration for 4 years, and then it swings back the other way. And it always seems, when it swings back the other way, to swing a little bit more to an extreme position. I believe the day is coming when the Word of God will not be tolerated in America. Previous administrations have not favored our point of view, the biblical point of view. The current administration may be a lull before the storm. I believe last November was a vote indicating that the pendulum had gone too far. And we voted last November. Now, has the pendulum swung the other way, even further? What happens in America the next time the political pendulum swings contrary to Christians and goes even further than it has in previous administrations? Will we be ready? How do we face a world that is hostile to the Word of God? By firmly believing and boldly declaring the supremacy of the Word of God. Do we have any examples of history when this has happened? Yes, we do. Do you know what happened 500 years ago in 1517? What happened in 1517 that changed the course of the world? A German monk was serving his congregation. Outwardly, everything looked okay, but inwardly, he was fighting a battle. Martin Luther was tormented by the concept of the righteousness of God found in the book of Romans. No matter what he did, he could not reconcile God's demand for righteousness with his own sinfulness. And this went on for a long time. I'm reading from a website called Christian Communicators Worldwide. Martin Luther was already a monk and he spent his days in prayer and service. Still, as he looked at his life closely, he found sins in thought, word, and deed. In the monastery, Luther spent up to 6 hours a day confessing his sins to a priest. But later, he would always remember sins he had forgotten to confess. Questions nagged at him. If only confessed sins were forgiven, what would happen if he forgot one? What about all the sins that he may have committed in ignorance? One evening, as he studied in the tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg, Germany, the light came on. Luther, that's my line, back to the quote. Luther later wrote, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way of my understanding but that one expression, the justice of God. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." Going back to last week, the term that I used, I think Martin Luther found his crisis moment. Continuing in the quote, "That was the missing piece, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This rediscovery led to a wildfire of revival across Europe called the Reformation. It changed the world forever." October 31st, 1517 is considered the birth of the Reformation. Most people believe that that is the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Unfortunately, few Americans talk about the anniversary. Few plan to do anything about it, and I think that is very, very unfortunate. What would happen if this year on October 31st, instead of giving out candies, we gave out tracts. What would happen if this year on October 31st, instead of saying Happy Day Halloween, we'd say Happy Reformation Day? Wouldn't that cause a stir? What would happen instead of dressing up in costumes, we bowed to our knees and prayed God to forgive our land and to restore us to righteousness? What would happen if hundreds of thousands of believers would meet on the mall of Washington, D.C., before the Capitol building, before the seat of our government, and cry out two phrases from the Reformation: sola fide, faith alone, and sola scriptura, only the word. The Reformation is not a big deal here, but it is a big deal in Spain. Why? We enjoy the benefits of the Reformation. Spanish believers had to live through the brutality of the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation was Rome's response to anything that was contrary to Roman practice and doctrine, even possessing a Bible. It's a big year for believers in Spain. They're very few, but they're making a lot of noise. 2 months ago in La Plaza Mayor, the historic center of the city of Madrid, it's a huge square paved with cobblestones. The place where many of the trials of the Inquisition were held, where many believers were condemned to death. Today's believers stood in the Plaza Mayor 2 months ago, and for 2.5 hours nonstop, they read God's word with loudspeakers. Does that sound familiar? Reading God's word publicly? What inspired the reformers? The lordship of Jesus Christ and the supremacy of Scripture. The two battle cries were sola fide, only faith, and sola scriptura, only the word of God. We owe a debt of gratitude to men like John Wycliffe from England, John Huss from the Czech Republic, William Tyndale, also from England, and Martin Luther from Germany. These and many other people had one important thing in common. They all believed in the supremacy of the Word of God. Some gave their lives. All believed that every Christian should have the Word of God in his own language. Today, missionaries with organizations such as New Tribes and Wycliffe Bible Translators carry on the same dream. Their goal is to make God's Word available to as many people as possible in as many languages as possible, so that every man and every woman can hear God speak to them in their own tongue. Why? Because they believe in the supremacy of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And when Jesus has finished these words, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Of course he taught as one having authority. It was Jesus. It was his word, and his word is always supreme. Let's pray. Father, I hope that these messages have been an inspiration. I hope they've encouraged all who've heard to know that your Bible is supreme, that your Bible, your word is above the word of any man, any king, any kingdom, because it comes directly from you. I pray, Father, that you would somehow bring back this fire to the church in America. We've lost our passion and we're coasting, and the world is going to hell. Father, do your work in Little Canyon Bible Church. Help us to be faithful. But Father, work in the church across America. We need a revival. Make your word supreme in our lives. Make Jesus Christ the Lord supreme in our lives. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.